With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I wonder what it would have been like to have been able to eavesdrop on the greatest prayer that Billy Graham ever prayed. Or to eavesdrop on the prayer of great saints like Corrie Ten Boom, Lottie Moon, Judson Taylor, Jim Elliot, and others. What would it have been like to have listened in on the prayer of John or Charles Wesley or Martin Luther or the Apostle Matthew, or to have heard with our own ears Elijah when he prayed at the top of Mount Carmel? Well, here in the closing section of Nehemiah 1, the Bible records for us one of the greatest prayers ever prayed by one of the greatest saints in all of human history. I recognize, church, when I say this is one of the greatest prayers ever prayed, that's saying quite a mouthful. But before I said my mouthful, Nehemiah said his mouthful. And it was a mouthful of communion and prayer with his heavenly Father. And as we look at the prayer that he prayed, I don't just want to ask you, are you praying? That question would be convicting enough. But are you praying like that? Three things I believe we need to consider this morning. Note, first of all, the identification in his prayer. You see, before Nehemiah opened his mouth, God opened Nehemiah's eyes. Like the prophet Isaiah before him, his assignment began when he saw the Lord, when he saw his sin, he saw the remedy for his sin, and then he received his assignment. Last week in the first four verses, we saw where Nehemiah sat, we noted what he saw, and then we heard what he spoke. All of this is connected because he was where he was, he saw what he saw, and that led him to pray this prayer. So from the beginning, we need to note that to pray like that, you have to recognize who you are, and you have to recognize who God is. Two things we need to note about that. First, he identified the sovereign over the people. Notice how he begins his prayer. He doesn't just say, "Oh, dear God," but rather he says in verse 5, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Your text may call him the terrible God. That means a God who is worthy of terror, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of our worship. Then he says, "You're the God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Nehemiah's little prayer only takes 7 verses in our English Bibles. But in these 7 verses, you find no less than 30 pronouns referencing God. If you were to ask Nehemiah, what is this prayer about? Nehemiah, is this about the city of Jerusalem? Is it about the gates around that city? Nehemiah, is this prayer you're praying about the rehanging of doors and gates? Nehemiah, is this prayer about the Jews? Nehemiah, is this prayer about yourself? He might well answer, it's about each and every one of those things, but this prayer is ultimately about God. He's calling on God, he's praying to God, and he's praying about God. He recognizes the sovereign over the people. It was May of 1962 when a visitor to the nation's capital captured an iconic image. It was a little boy playing under and peering from beneath his father's desk. Some of you already know what little picture I'm talking about. And the reason that that was such an iconic moment was because of the identity of the daddy at the desk. It was President John F. Kennedy and little John peering out from underneath the desk. That picture still today captures the hearts and minds of the American citizenry because it shows such a small child having access to such a powerful place and such a powerful person. Well, brothers and sisters, I say to you, that image from American history pales in comparison to what our Bible says we have as children of God who have access to the same God who flung the stars into space and sits on the throne of heaven. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God, one who can sympathize with our weakness, having been tempted in all manner as are we, yet without sin. And therefore, the writer says, in light of that, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. You and I have a sovereign over the people, but that sovereign still says, I want to hear from you. I want to commune with you. I want to fellowship with you. Real prayer, praying like that, starts with the recognition and the revelation of God. It begins with seeing who He is and what He wants. Maybe your prayers are like the prayers of your pastor too often. They sound more like a wish list and a want list than a worship list. Nehemiah begins worshiping God. For real prayer, again, praying like that is focused on seeing who God is and what God wants from us rather than us telling God who we are and what we desire from Him. Now, as Nehemiah recognizes this sovereign over the people, he says, first, He's a God of power. O Lord God of heaven. By the way, I was overwhelmed this week when I realized that a great saint of God like Nehemiah is praying to the same God that Moses prayed to, the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prayed to, the same God that Abraham prayed to, that Noah prayed to, the same God that came searching for Adam in his fallen, sinful condition in the Garden of Eden, the same God who was before the beginning of the foundation of the world. That's who Nehemiah was calling on. And listen, and because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you and I can call on that same God. Oh, when we realize we're calling on the God who in Genesis 1:1 created the heavens and the earth, the God that stepped into time and opened blind eyes and loosened stammering tongues and even raised the dead, then we realize we have access to a powerful, powerful God. He's a God of power. Nehemiah calls Him, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. But He's also a God of promise. Years ago, there was a men's movement called Promise Keepers. Well, you know God was the original promise keeper. Nehemiah calls Him the one who preserves the covenant. You're a God of power. You're a God of promise. He says, you're a God of passion. Look at the end of verse 5. You have loving kindness for those who love you and keep your commandments. Here's something we must properly recognize and identify if we're going to pray like that. God, you're great and powerful. You're amazing and strong and wonderful. And I'm approaching you, God, not on the basis of who I am, but on the basis of who you are. I come not on the basis of what I've done. In fact, I come in spite of what I've done. I come on the basis of who you are and your invitation to me. One writer, thinking of this great truth, penned this little couplet, "Thou art coming to a king, so large petitions with thee bring. For His power and might are such, none could ever ask too much." Nehemiah is about to make a bold request to God. He, the lowly cupbearer of the Medo-Persian Empire, is about to ask for a sabbatical leave to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to be used by God to rebuild the walls and bring about restoration to that city. He knows he's got a big request, but Nehemiah is on his face because he also knows he's got a mighty big God. He recognizes the sovereign over the people. There's a second thing he identifies, and that is the sinfulness of the people. In verse 6, he begins by saying that he wants God to listen to the prayer. And in the middle of verse 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, that we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. In verse 7, he goes on to describe all the ways that they, all of them, each of them, have sinned against God. The Message paraphrase of the Bible takes this simple phrase and renders it like this: God, we have treated you like dirt. Isn't it amazing that we, who God made out of the dirt, often treat God like dirt? I mean, He gives us laws and we break them. He gives us commands and we violate them. He gives us breath and strength and mental capacity, and we use it for our own agenda rather than to serve Him. No wonder when Nehemiah got a real good glimpse of God, he, like Isaiah before him, got a real good glimpse of himself and of the people and among whom he lived. And he prays to confess his sins and the sins of the people. Now, it's worth noting to me that Nehemiah is in captivity for something that he did not personally do, and yet as an intercessor on behalf of the people, a member of the offending group, he claims ownership of the sin anyway. Now, there are a couple of doctrinal and practical points that I want to make right here because of a theological and cultural trend in the American church. If you are mindful of the news, especially if you're on social media a lot, there's a big debate and question going on now as to whether or not the Bible teaches that we should repent for the sins of our ancestors, sins that we did not personally commit, but the sins of those who came before us. And if you're not asking that question, you ought to be. The prayer of Nehemiah, therefore, is as timely and relevant for us today as every other text in the Bible. And there are a couple of points that I want you to consider with me today. Number one, as we think about Nehemiah confessing his sins and the sins of the people, we note that there is a place. I said there is a place for us to confess corporately, as a corporate body, things the corporate body has done, even if we have not been personally or individually involved. To repent, as it were, listen, in the first person plural. For example, a church that in its past has mistreated pastors. Maybe they come to a state of unity and respect for the person and office of the pastor, and they have a solemn assembly where they say, God, we have not treated your men well in the past. And somebody might say, well, I never ran anybody off. No, but we did. Or a nation that says, God, we have sinned against you. And an individual citizen might say, Lord, I didn't do that. No, you may not have, but collectively we did. I'll give you a simple illustration. Imagine that by some strange notion, I were suddenly made president of the United States of America. That'd be a step down from the office of pastor, I believe. But at my inaugural address, I promise you, you would hear me pray something like this. Lord, we confess our sins. We confess the sin of infanticide. We have murdered millions in the womb of their mother. We have embraced sexual perversion. We have gone down the road of idolatry. And Father, we come today to repent, to ask you to forgive us of our sin. And somebody in the crowd that day, I hope if I were inaugurated, some of you might be there, you might want to raise your hand and say, I never did any of that. No. But we did. And you find that borne out in Ezra chapter 9. You see it here in Nehemiah 1. You'll see it again in Nehemiah chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 9. For example, note this text in Daniel 9. The prophet said, open shame belongs to us. I want you to notice the plural pronouns that Daniel is using. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And by the way, may I remind you, this prayer is being offered by one of the few men in the Bible of whom much is said, but nothing bad is said. Daniel was an upright man. Daniel walked with God, and yet he continued to pray, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So there is a place for an intercessor, maybe a dad on behalf of the family, a teacher on behalf of the class, a pastor on behalf of the church, a mayor on behalf of the city, a governor for the state, a president for the nation, to stand as a representative of the people and confess the sins of our fathers. You'll find this in Leviticus 26, Psalm 106, Jeremiah 3, Isaiah 65, all speak of confessing sins that we and our fathers have committed. That's because they were all in the same nation And they were literally, biologically, all in the same family. I told you there are two points that I want to make about this principle. There is a place for us to confess sins that the corporate body has committed, even if we were not personally, individually involved. But secondly, I find no record in the Bible where God commands anyone to personally confess a sin they did not personally, individually commit. Amen. That's right. Yeah. So as a leader, I might confess certain sins on behalf of the people. We may need as a church to confess of the sins of apathy and indifference. We as a congregation may need to confess the sins of not being hot-hearted for souls. We're not, by the way. We as a people may need to confess the sins of robbing from God, and somebody might say, I'm not guilty of any of those things, but we are guilty of them all. But we have no need to personally repent or confess sins that we have not personally committed.
That's right.
Now, having said all of that, there's a big push in the culture of the American church to get you to confess sins that you did not commit. But I submit to you today, that's not our great danger. Our greatest danger is not that we're going to spend a lot of time confessing sins we did not commit. Our great danger is that we do not spend time confessing the sins that we did commit. When did you last kneel at a place of prayer with a burdened soul and a broken heart and say, God, I have sinned against you? What I said, what I did, what I thought, what I failed to do, what I failed to say, what I failed to think, what I failed to feel, God, I have sinned against you. Beloved, that is one of the greatest ways that you can begin your prayer time, by identifying that you and I, we are lowly sinners in need of forgiveness, and we're calling on the God of the universe. Are you praying like that? With that kind of identification in your prayers, there's a second thing that we notice. Not only the identification in his prayer, but the intercession in his prayer. In verses 8 and 9, he just begins to call out to God on behalf of the people. You see, as Nehemiah receives this assignment from God, he stands, as it were, as an intercessor, standing in the gap, and he begins to intercede for the needs of the people. And there are two simple things that I want you to note with me in verses 8 and 9. First, we consider what he remembered. I mean, what is it that Nehemiah remembered? Verse 8 begins with this word, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. And then he just begins to reference and quote, to recite to God, the commandment that God gave to Moses before Israel entered into the promised land, that if you go into the promised land and you violate my word and you break my law, I'm going to scatter you to the ends of the earth. But that same God also promised that if being scattered, even though to the remotest parts of the earth, if you will repent, if you'll turn to me. Aren't you grateful, by the way, he's still a God who says, if you'll repent and return to me, I will receive you. I'll forgive you. I'll welcome you home. I always like to say, you hadn't gone too far, sinned too much, been too bad, that God won't forgive you and bring you back into his fellowship. You can have a brand new start with Jesus Christ today. Nehemiah says, God, I'm asking you to remember something. And of course, you realize that we never ultimately remind God of anything. He's the all-knowing God. He knows not only what has happened, he knows what would have happened if we had done something else. God knows everything. So when we pray and ask God to remember something, what we're really doing is telling God, God, I want you to know that I remember something. And he begins to recite and to quote the word of God. If you're going to pray like that, if I'm going to pray like that, we've got to know the word of God, to use the word of God in our prayers, to remind God that we know, Lord, here's what you said in your word. And I'm coming in prayer, as the songwriter said, standing, yes, I'm standing on the promises of God. We do well to do a little kneeling on the promises of God. Bowing on the promises of God. Praying on the promises of God. One of the many things that I believe God loves to hear in the prayers of His people, He loves to hear His word quoted back to Him. Parents, have you ever had one of your children remind you of something you promised? Isn't it amazing they can't remember bring your laundry to the laundry room, but they can remember a promise you made them 3 years ago that if you do such and such, we'll go to Dairy Queen and get a blizzard? Nehemiah is reminding God of something that God had said. And it's obvious from this text that he was well aware of the story of the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and the possession of the land of promise. He was well versed in what we would call the Bible. This is one reason in this COVID-19 pandemic why you need to be a student of the Word of God. I know your Sunday school class isn't formally meeting. I know youth group isn't formally meeting. I know that Awana is not officially meeting. I understand midweek Bible study, Sunday night service is not officially meeting. Some watching online or on vacation, it's a challenge with kids running around the living room to stay in tune with the Word of God. But we must be constant students of the Holy Scripture, in part because we're going to face something in our life that we need to remind God that we remember something He said in His Word. By the way, one good resource you have in this regard is the internet. I was sharing with someone just this week, and I've shared this on many occasions. If you're struggling with something in your life emotionally, spiritually, you can go to a search engine on the internet, such as Google, and just type in Bible verses about, and then fill in the blank with the topic, the thing that you're struggling with. Type in Bible verses about fear. Bible verses about jealousy. Bible verses about gossip. Bible verses about lust. And just fill in the blank, whatever sin is so easily besetting you. And Google will be good enough to at least return some scripture references. And here's what I would encourage you to do. I'd screenshot that. If you don't know what that is, I'd write it down and I'd print it out on a post-it note or a 3x5 index card. I'd copy that, I'd put it on the bathroom mirror, I'd stick it on the console of my car, I'd put it on my laptop at work. And every time I went to pray about that thing, I would say, God, I want you to remember. You said this in your word, and I'm claiming that promise. God, I've got some fear in my life, but you said in your word, in Joshua 1:9, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, I am with you wherever you go. And God, I may be reading it off my phone. I may be reading it off the internet. I may be reading it off a handwritten postcard. But God, remember you said this in your word, and I'm asking you to manifest that truth in my life. Lord, I'm struggling with sin and condemnation. I stumble and I fall all the time, and though I pray and repent, I don't feel forgiven. And the voice of the enemy whispers in my soul at night that I've not been forgiven. But God, remember you said in your word in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm standing on that promise that I have been forgiven and I have been cleansed. I remember, Lord, what you said in your word. Maybe you have a need in your life. Lord, I want you to remember you said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Lord, I'm facing a fork in the road. I don't know what to do. But you promise in your word, remember, Lord, you said that if I would trust in you with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge you, you would direct my path. And God, I am asking you to fulfill the promise of your word. Maybe there's some weary parent in the building today and you don't know what to do with that child of yours. They may be 5, they may be 55, but you don't know what to do. I'll tell you this, you can remind God, Lord, remember your word says in James 1 and verse 5 that if any among you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and He will give it liberally. And oh, Heavenly Father, I need your wisdom. There's what he remembered. Years ago, when our oldest child was about 4 years old, maybe five, we were approaching Christmas, and I asked her, "What do you want for Christmas?" And I don't know why she said this, but she said, "I want a purple Care Bear." I thought purple Care Bears would be a dime a dozen at all the local stores, and so I waited until Christmas Eve afternoon. You laugh because you see where this story is going. I finally found one purple Care Bear in what they called a discount store. I think it was $35 on discount. But I was over a barrel. I was in a fix. It was Christmas Eve, and I told my daughter I'd try to get her a purple Care Bear. So on Christmas Day, I gave her that purple Care Bear, and she said, "Thank you." No emotion at all. "Thank you." Man, I'd gone, I thought, to hell and back to get that purple Care Bear. "You don't seem excited." She said, "Oh, I'm excited." "You could tell your face." And she said to her daddy, "You told me you were going to get it." She was thankful, but she wasn't surprised. Now, we've all lived long enough to know that our prayers don't always get answered like that. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that everything you ask for and everything you pray for, that it's going to come exactly like you want it, exactly when you want it. But I have come today, and Nehemiah has come today, to challenge you to pray with that kind of biblically based, childlike faith that simply says, "Lord, you've promised this in your word, and I'm asking you to remember your promise." There's what he remembered. Secondly, there's what he repeated. If you look back in the middle of verse 6, he says, "God, I'm praying this before you now, day and night." At the end of verse 11, he says, "I'm asking you to make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." And then chapter 2 begins in the month of Nisan. Do you see that in your Bible, chapter 2? You see, this prayer begins in the month Kislev, according to the opening of chapter 1. This prayer finally ends in the month of Nisan, according to chapter 2. As I mentioned to you last week, that's basically like praying from Thanksgiving until Easter. For four solid months, day in, day out, afternoon in, afternoon out, night in, night out. He prayed it in the morning, he prayed it in the evening, he prayed it at supper time. "God, here's what I'm asking you to do." For 4 to 5 solid months, from the moment he heard the news until he had a hearing with King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah did what Paul commands us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that is to pray without ceasing. I remind you, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, there's a little parable, a very short parable, commonly called the parable of the unjust judge. There's a widow lady there who wants vindication from someone for something, and the judge doesn't want to give it to her. He tells her, as it were, to go away. He dismisses her case, but she persists, and she, we would say in South Georgia, she bugs the fire out of that judge until finally he gives in and grants her her request. Now, Jesus is not saying that our Heavenly Father is an unjust judge. He's making a comparison and a contrast. That if an unjust judge who's wicked and carnal and worldly can be moved by the repetition of prayer, how much more so your Heavenly Father, who longs to give His children the good gifts of the kingdom. Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 18 that the Lord gave that short little parable to teach us that men ought always to pray and never faint. It's in Luke chapter 11 that the disciples of Jesus ask him, "Lord, teach us how to pray," as John taught his disciples. And Jesus did three things in answer to that request. First, he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. You might call it the model prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," etc. Then he told them the story of a man who went and knocked on his friend's door at midnight asking for 3 loaves. And the man in bed said, "Go away. It's midnight. Me and my kids were already in bed." And Jesus said, "The man will eventually get up And give his friend the bread, not because he's his friend, because how many of you know at the midnight hour he's not feeling real friendly at that moment. But the King James says, but because of his importunity, that means because of his persistence, he'll give him what he's requested. And in the aftermath of that, I'm still in Luke 11, teach us to pray, Lord. He said, okay, pray like this. Remember the man knocking on his friend's door asking for bread. And in light of that, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. And in the language of the New Testament Greek, Jesus literally says, ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking, and the answer will come. Once again, I'm not going to be like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers on television and tell you that the answer will always come like you wanted it, when you wanted it, and how you wanted it. But I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, if you ask, it shall be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened to you. Now, you may find something you didn't know you were looking for. You may get something you didn't know you were asking for. And the door that opens may not be the one you thought you were knocking on, but it'll be a better one for you in the sovereign plan of God. Over and over again, Nehemiah repeats this prayer. Are you praying like that? The kind of prayer that says, your God, I'm a sinner. I come on the basis of who you are, not who I am. But you've made me some promises in your word, and I'm going to keep praying and praying and praying and praying until the answer finally comes. Are you praying like that? There's the identification in his prayer. There's the intercession in his prayer. Thirdly and lastly, there's the intention of his prayer. What motivates Nehemiah to pray like this? Well, the New Testament book of James warns us that you have not because you ask not. And sometimes you ask and you don't receive because you're asking, one translation says you're asking amiss. You're asking with an impure motive. You're asking with an unclean heart that you may take the answer to that prayer and consume it upon yourself. Well, Nehemiah clearly does not have an impure heart. His heart is clean. His motives are right. He's concerned primarily about the kingdom of God and the things of God. Two things I want you to note with me. He prays, first of all, in order to picture God's grace. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Here again, he's constantly beating this drum. Lord, there's only one reason that you would do anything for me. It's not because of who I am, it's because of who you are. And Lord, all I've got to say is that I'm one of your redeemed people. The hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Lord, I don't have anything to come and offer you except an awareness that you purchased me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You adopted me into your family. I'm one of your kids, not because of me, but because of you. And I'm asking you to answer this prayer in such a way so that others would see that there is a Redeemer in heaven who loves his children. And by the way, if there's ever been a prayer that you need to pray and can pray today, it's a prayer for redemption to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In this room, watching online, if you've never prayed and asked Jesus to save you, here's the good news of the gospel. If you'll confess, he'll cleanse. If you'll admit it, he'll wash your sin away. You can be saved. You can be forgiven today through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which Nehemiah comes. He uses an interesting word here in verse 10 when he says, I'm one of the people that you redeemed. Now, there are a couple of ancient Hebrew words translated as the word redeemed. And one trusted Bible dictionary says that these two words meant two different things. One word meant to purchase, to spare, to rescue from danger. The other word means to be set free and liberated. Think with me about the image of a slave market. Here's our precious Savior coming by the slave market of sin, and there you and I are up on the auction block, destined for hell, judgment, and wrath, and we deserve every bit of it that we would ever get. But moved by his own love and compassion, The Lord Jesus pays the price to redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us. But he doesn't just purchase us. He purchases us, and then sets us free. I'd be remiss if I didn't stop and ask you again, have you been purchased? Have you been set free? You can receive Jesus as your Savior today. And God will answer that prayer for the same reason he answers other prayers, to picture the fact he's a God of grace and mercy. Nehemiah prays in order to picture God's grace. But finally, he prays to proclaim God's glory. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive in the prayer of your servant, the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Watch this. And make your servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man. And this man that he's referencing here is King Artaxerxes I. Arguably the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Did you catch that? God, I'm asking you to grant me favor and compassion when I speak to the most powerful man in the world. And then we get this little footnote to close out the chapter. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Some commentaries think that that statement, cupbearer to the king, that it goes better with verse 2. Your Bible may even set it off really as part of, or chapter 2, may set it off as part of chapter 2. I believe it is a wonderful appendix to the prayer that Nehemiah prays, because here's what he's just said. Lord, I'm asking you for something big. I'm asking you for something bold. I'm asking you for something great. I'm asking you to give me favor in the presence and in the heart of the most powerful man in the world. And then the Spirit of God reminds him and us, you're just a cupbearer to the king. I think there are some in this building and online today that need to recognize, God, what I'm asking you for is bigger than I can do on my own. It's huge, Lord, and only you can pull this off. There may be a little boy or a little girl listening to this message, and you're saying, God, I'm asking you to do something for my mama. God, I'm asking you to do something for my daddy. God, I lay in my bed at night and I hear my parents argue. God, I'm begging you, would you do something? God, I can't do it. Let me tell you, little boy, child, you're talking to somebody who can do that. I'm confident in a group this size, I'm talking to some parents with some children and teenagers, and you don't know up from down what you're going to be able to do to get them to obey you, to mind you, and to honor God with their life. Let me tell you something. That's a task that God has given to you, but that task is bigger than you. That's right. Lord, I'm just a man. Sister, you may need to say, I'm just a woman. I'm just a cupbearer to the king. But I'm asking you, God, to give me favor in this big, bold request that I'm bringing before you. That's good. He's essentially praying, God, I need you to do something that when you do it, there'll be no question, only God could have done that. It was in January of 1803. President Thomas Jefferson sent a secret message to Congress. He wanted some emergency funding to explore the western half of the North American continent. They provided the funding and they hired two men. I mean, they were skilled, trained survivalists and outdoorsmen. You know them from history as Lewis and Clark. Those two men trained for 18 months before setting out across the Mississippi River. And after about 6 months, despite all of their training and all of their innate skill, they were getting basically nowhere. They had little success until they hired a French-Canadian fur trader by the name of Charbonneau and his Shoshone Indian wife, Sacajawea. And aided by those who knew more what they were doing, Lewis and Clark successfully explored the western half of this continent. You see, preacher, what's this got to do with me? Those men had training, they had intellect, they had skill, they had personal ability. But what they really needed was some help. What they really needed was a partner. You and I have a partner in prayer in the person of God. And I ask you today, will you partner with me in prayer over our church, over your family, over your own life and ministry? Because as our church embarks on a rebuilding effort, I want to ask you to join me in praying, and I ask you today to join me in praying like that. Father in heaven, maker of all things, sustainer and giver of life, it is to you we call as lowly, sinful creatures, constantly in desperate need of your mercy. Would you grant us favor today before the kings that need to be conquered and dealt with in our lives? You are the King of all the kings, and we ask you to help us be a people of prayer. We pray that you will move in such a way that we would give you all the praise and glory. And we make our prayer this day in the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.